Continue our study through the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking to myself, I don't know about you, but I've just been so encouraged in my own studies going through these parables. Most of us have read them sometimes for many years, and we either forget or we just really don't ponder the depth of what our Lord is teaching us. This morning, we are going to go to a parable on the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And we've looked at a number on the kingdom of God. And you remember, again, I'll just to repeat that, Matthew's gospel, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark will speak of the kingdom of God, and as well as John. And the reason for that is, Matthew's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and they wouldn't use the name God, so he would put in heaven. But it's the same thing, same kingdom he's speaking of here. And we find many of the parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. Really, the whole chapter speaks so much, and we looked at a number of them. The parable of the sower, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. You remember that one? And Mark gives us one that's unique to him about the kingdom of heaven, being like a man who went out and sowed seed, and you remember he went to sleep, and he didn't realize how the harvest came, but ultimately it was God is the one who brings the harvest. So Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, we find many of the parables upon the kingdom of heaven. But the one we're going to look at this morning is in Matthew's gospel. And this one we're going to find is at the very end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's on the Tuesday after the triumphant entry. So it's the week of our Lord's death. It's his last week on this earth. It's that Tuesday before the Friday in which he's going to give his life. And once again, he is going to teach about the kingdom of heaven. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 for our parable this morning. And this one will be somewhat familiar, I think, to you. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Parable of the 10 virgins. Beginning in Matthew 25, verse 1. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" So here we see our Lord teaching, as I said, on that Tuesday. Now look back in Matthew 24, because we're going to see the context for this parable. Here we see, Bible tells us, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him, and he said to them, Do you not see these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? So we see here, this is what is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. So Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, so that is the setting where this parable takes place. And in our text, as we go back to chapter 25, verse 1, we're going to see that Jesus is going to compare the kingdom of heaven with an ancient Jewish marriage, or Jewish wedding. And we have to understand, as we begin, the historical context. In other words, we have to go back in time and understand what was a first century Jewish wedding like. Well, it had three parts to it. The first part would be the engagement. And that was really primarily a contract that the father of the bride and the father of the groom would enter into. It would be a marriage contract. And really, those who were set to get married had very little say in that whole arrangement. These were primarily arranged marriages, so that couple would really have no say in what is going on. That was the first step. The second part of the Jewish wedding would be the betrothal. Now, that word might stir your memory to go back to Matthew chapter 2, when we learned about Mary and Joseph in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were betrothed. Now, what does that mean? Well, this was actually the marriage ceremony. At this event, the bride and groom would exchange vows before their family and friends. They were considered married, so much to the point that to break that off, you would have to have a formal divorce. And this betrothal period, there would be no physical relations, and it would go on for a number of months. And during that time, the man would primarily seek to secure his occupation. He was getting everything in order so he would be able to provide for his wife, be it training, whatever the field would be, carpentry, farming. He would use that betrothal time to prepare. Not only that, but to secure a house, where they were going to live, get the house ready. So that would take a number of months. But the third part of the Jewish wedding was the wedding feast. At the end of this period, at the end of this betrothal period, the whole community would be involved in this feast and these celebrations that would carry on almost for a whole week. Can you imagine that they were celebrating for a week long? As I was reading that, I thought to myself, wow, and I thought New York weddings were extravagant. And they're going on for a whole week. So we have nothing on what they had. So what would happen after that, then the bride, well, before the wedding feast, what would happen is the bridesmaids would go to the bride's home. And they would be waiting for the groom to come. And the groom would come with his groomsmen. And the bride would meet the groom with all of the attendants. And then they would go to the place where the wedding feast was going to be. After the wedding feast, finally, the bride and the groom were alone together. And they would go in their new house. They would consummate the marriage. And then they would begin their new life in their new home. So Jesus is really going to focus on that third part of the Jewish wedding, the feast itself. And of course, all of those in his audience, those whom he was speaking in first century Israel, they would have gotten it. They would have known already exactly the imagery he was using. Now, of course, it's foreign to us, and that's why it's so important to understand the background of the scriptures, that we study these things, because it gives us a greater picture of the story that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling. So let's begin to now look at the parable itself and really what Jesus is going to teach. The main thrust of his lesson for us this morning in this parable is simply this. Jesus is teaching that his followers need to be prepared for his return. His followers need to be prepared and live as such as if he could return at any time. Now, he already told them that it will be a time that they least expect. Look back in chapter 24, verse 36. There he's telling this parable about the fig tree, and Jesus says, "But of that day," speaking of his coming, "and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son while he was on earth, but the Father alone." Look in verse 42. Jesus says, talking about being ready for his coming, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Look over in verse 44. "For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And look at verse 50, as he's telling another parable about a master and a slave. He says, "The master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know." So you see how many times, just in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ has emphasized that his children, that his followers must be prepared, must be ready for his coming. Now, some interpreters, and we've dealt with this before, have fallen into this trap, we might say, of allegorizing everything. And certainly with this parable, when you look at the course of church history, there were many who would allegorize every single minute detail of the parable. For instance, all the way back in church history, I forget what year he was, certainly within those first few centuries, Chrysostom, and he, what he did is he said, well, the lamps in the story refer to virginity, and the oil speak of human almsgiving and charity. And you see, your mind can go anywhere. When you start to over-allegorize, Jesus' parables always had one central theme, one central message. Now, there, as we're going to see in our text this morning, there are a number of truths we are going to be able to extract from this parable. But keep in mind that central theme that he wants us to know is to be prepared for his coming. So look in verse 1. So he introduces us to the characters in the parable. And the first ones are these 10 virgins who took their lamps. Now, the custom in that day was for a bride to choose bridesmaids who were very young, who were chaste, who had never been married. So they come out and they took lamps with them. Now, in first century Israel, people had small clay lamps, and in that was a wick. And at the bottom of the wick, there was a little area where oil would be. And when that wick was lit, it would draw the oil up, and as long as there was oil within that lamp, it shone bright, and it was used at night and until all of the oil was consumed. Now, the Greek word could also mean torches, but I believe he's speaking of lamps here that would be carried about. So they come out, the 10 virgins all come out with these lamps. Now, look in verse 1, and there he says, again, they went to meet the bridegroom. So that's their whole reason. That's the reason they took these lamps. And if someone was going on a long journey, you would generally take an extra flask or some kind of container to bring that oil with you, knowing you more than likely were going to run out. So these 10 go out to meet the bridegroom. And of course, it's easy to determine in the parable, who's the bridegroom? Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is coming, because that's what he's speaking of, his coming. And we can also When we think of the Olivet Discourse and all that Jesus has taught, most scholars are all in agreement that the 10 virgins, they represent professed followers of Jesus Christ. All professed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 2, Jesus is going to separate these young girls into two groups. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were prudent or wise. Now, I want you to notice something in this parable about all 10 of these virgins. There's a lot of similarity. In fact, there's a great deal of similarity. First of all, they all intended to meet the groom at the bride's house and go with him to the feast. All 10 of them. That was their intention. All 10 of them had lamps with them, and they were anticipating the groom's arrival. Not only that, but all 10 of them were looking forward to taking place or being a part of the marriage feast. Not only that, we're going to see that all 10 of them fell asleep and were awakened. But you see, look in verse 4. Or we could say, look in verse 3, we're going to see why they were foolish. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They had no extra oil. They were not prepared if the bridegroom was going to be delayed. They didn't make the proper preparation. They didn't anticipate that he could be delayed. So they didn't take that flask with them. It would almost be like if you were going out on a camping trip and you had one flashlight and the batteries were old in that flashlight and you were going to be there for a week and you didn't bring any extra batteries with you, that flashlight would be absolutely useless, just as a lamp would be useless. And look in verse 4, but the prudent, those who were wise, they took oil in flasks. So they brought the extra oil with them. And in verse 5, when the bridegroom was delaying, so he delays, no reason is given, incidentally, we don't know why that delay took place. And it says here that they all got drowsy, all 10 of them, and they all began to sleep. Now, the Lord doesn't give any indication that their sleep is somehow negligent or sinful. In fact, more than likely, it's very reasonable. Because they're resting up, they know the festivities of the wedding feast and all that's going to happen that week. So it seemed natural for them to go to sleep. They're not rebuked for doing that. But look what happens in verse 6. But at midnight, and think about it, at midnight, most people would be asleep, not just these 10 virgins. It wasn't like today. There was no TV sets and watching sports at 1 in the morning. That wasn't happening. Everyone was in bed early. So the fact that he's coming at midnight gives that indication that this is unexpected. And there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So he hasn't actually arrived yet. He's getting ready to arrive. The virgins hear the shout. Look at 24, verse 31. I wonder if that shout is what Jesus spoke of in verse 31. And it says, "And he will send forth his angels, and with a great trumpet they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth." Perhaps it's that great trumpet. But nevertheless, the shout is made. The bridegroom, behold. And what does he say here in verse 7? "Then all those virgins rose and they began to trim their lamps." And what that means is they cut the wick, the part that had burned, and you would go in and you would fill up the lamp with oil and light it up. So they all did that, but something happened. Look in verse 8. "But the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" So what happened? When they lit those lamps, the foolish ones all of a sudden it starts to flicker. The light is flickering now. And now they're getting very worried, knowing we don't have enough oil. We're not going to make it. And perhaps it even went out, their lamps. Listen to what Old Testament scholar Edersheim says. The foolishness of the five virgins consisted in the entire absence of personal preparation. The entire absence of personal preparation. They were completely unprepared to meet the bridegroom. They weren't ready. And what they do is they ask for oil, which would seem like the natural thing to do. And the response in verse 9 of the five who were wise, they answer, no, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers. Go see if maybe you can find a shop that's open, or you can wake up the owner of one of these shops to give you oil. And as we're listening to that, doesn't it seem almost callous what they're saying? Doesn't it seem almost disrespectful or lacking concern? But really, we shouldn't take it that way. All they're simply saying is, listen, there's not enough here. There's not enough oil. We have what we need, but if we give it to you, then we're not going to make it. And basically, what they're saying is, you have to get your own oil. You have to have your own oil. Now, there is some debate in this parable as to what oil symbolizes. And again, we don't want to get over allegorical with these parables. I like the way Hendrickson says. He says, it might not, but if it does, he says, he believes, as do other commentators, that it represents the Holy Spirit. Because think about this. No one is ready to meet the Lord without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us spiritual life. He lights our darkened lamp, right? He lights our darkened hearts with the light of Christ. He gives us new life. He does that. So it's quite possible that that's what he's referring to. Look in verse 10. So they leave, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Those who were prepared, they go with him. He takes them, he gathers them, they go to this wedding feast, but notice what he says, the door is shut behind them. The door, and that would indicate not just that it's shut, but that that door is locked, closed, no entry into that door. And look at verse 11 and 12. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Lord, open the door. And look what Jesus says. The bridegroom says, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. I don't even know who you are, Jesus says. I don't know you. And what I want to do in the remainder of our time is draw some spiritual truths from our passage. Draw some spiritual lessons, knowing what the overarching theme is, what the overarching message is. But let's start thinking about some of these truths we find in this parable. The first one is, those who profess to follow Christ are alike in many outward ways. Those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ are alike in many outward ways. Just like the 10 virgins, we went through that list, right? They all had lamps. They were all eager to meet the bridegroom. They were all planning on attending this wedding. So if we saw them, we would think, well, they're all together here. They're all the same. But the resemblance is only superficial. And what that tells us is there are people all across this globe who might walk around on a Sunday morning and have a Bible tucked under their arm, walk into a church. They may stand and sing in a pew. They may fellowship with the people of God, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not true believers. And you see, that person will not be allowed in the wedding feast. There's no oil in the lamp. There is no oil in the lamp. It's simply a profession of faith. And again, that is one of the points Jesus is seeking to make in our parable this morning. That not everyone who's seeking to enter will be able to. Second truth I want us to notice is that a long time will elapse between the first and the second coming of Jesus. A long time. Now, we looked at that, but Jesus said that. Look in verse 5. Now, we know he's speaking about himself in the parable, and he says, but while the bridegroom was delaying. Again, he doesn't say why he's delayed, but he indicates he's delayed. Now, look in the next parable, right after this, in verse 14. This is the parable of the talents, but I want you to notice something. In verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves, again speaking of the kingdom of heaven, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. Now look what he says, and he went away on his journey. So there we see Christ speaking of the fact that he's going to go away. But look at verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came. So again, Jesus, in the context of his parables, seems to be giving an indication that he is going to be gone for a long period of time. And this was a problem in the early church. And when we studied 2 Peter, we came to see that that was a problem that the apostles and the disciples had to face. And that problem was simply this. People were saying, you know, you keep talking to us about your Lord's coming back. You keep telling us that he rose from the grave and he went off to heaven and he promised that he's coming back someday. You keep telling us that? And what did they tell the apostles? Where is he? Where is he? Isn't that exactly how the world looks at us, believers? When this secular society and culture looks at believers, they think to themselves, look at these foolish people. They've been talking about his coming for centuries and centuries and centuries. Where is it? Where is his coming? And you'll hear people say, and even some liberal scholars, well, you know, Jesus was confused about his own. He thought he was coming back immediately. No, he didn't. We just saw right in the text. He spoke of this long delay in these parables. And then we have others who say, well, you know, the apostles, they believed he was coming at any moment. Well, one of the things we learned in Pastor's eschatology class, and it was so well explained, and he simply said this, they believed he could come in their lifetime. Not necessarily that he would. They believed he could. It could happen at any moment. Not necessarily were they assured his coming would be. And Peter, in this great verse of Scripture, you see, those who were mocking Peter, where is his coming? Listen to what Peter says. You don't have to turn there, but listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. So God is not bound by our concept of time. God is outside of time. What we think is taking a long time is nothing to God. But in verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He says, as some of you count slowness, but listen, he's patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's saying, listen, God is delayed the sending of his son back to earth, Christ's coming is delayed for your good. For you, it's mercy that God has not come. Think about it. Some of you, if Christ had come 5 years ago, you wouldn't be saved. You'd be in hell right now. It was the mercy of God that he didn't come. Think about that. And listen, at the end of John's gospel, at the end of Revelation, rather, what does John say? Come, Lord Jesus. We are to live with a sense of longing for the coming of Christ, longing for the kingdom of God to come. Yes, but think about this. His delay is still mercy. You have family members. I have family members. We have friends. We have people we love. We have neighbors that if Christ comes now, they're in hell. So the fact, listen, that he has not come is the mercy of God. He's patient. He's gracious. So the second spiritual truth is a long time will elapse between the first and second coming of Christ. He indicated that right in the Word of God in his parables. The third truth I want us to notice is the return of the Lord will be both unexpected and sudden. And we saw that. It will be unexpected and it will be sudden. He came at midnight. That was the time most people were asleep. And I'm sure those bridesmaids and the bride were thinking, where is he? What is taking so long? So Jesus reiterated that back in chapter 24. But let's go to the fourth spiritual truth for us. And that is simply this. The gospel must be individually appropriated. The gospel must be individually appropriated. Those who prepared couldn't give their oil. Children cannot get spiritual life from their parents. Parents can't transfer that. We as parents, those of us who have children, as much as we would long to, as much as we would want to be able to just hand over our faith to our children, doesn't work like that. It must be individually appropriated. I was talking to a brother last week. We were driving home from the church during one of the weeknights. And he was sharing a little bit about his testimony. His dad is a pastor. And he said, you know, when I was a teenager, I just thought I was good with God because my dad was a pastor. He'd heard the gospel. But salvation must be individually appropriated. You can't get salvation from your spouse. You can't get it from your parents. We can't get, now listen, we can tell people about it, but that person must individually come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way someone can be saved. The fifth spiritual truth, and I call that the tragedy of lost opportunity. And these five virgins, again, they represent those who outwardly follow Jesus. They may have done religious things. They may have some talk. You know, it's interesting when you visit some places down south. Isn't it amazing? They seem to have, they know a lot of Bible verses. They seem to be a culture of Christianity. And I remember a young pastor I knew years ago. He was pastoring church in Tennessee. I said, what's the most difficult thing about pastoring? He said, I have to spend most of my time convincing people they're not saved. Because they grew up around it, they know the scriptures, they know church talk. He says, but you look at their lives and they're living like the devil. There's no evidence of regeneration. There's no evidence of new life. And you see, they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. And one pastor, who's a very well-known pastor, and he said this, I constantly plead with my congregation to distinguish between, clearly distinguish between the possession of saving faith and the mere profession of it. And what we see here is the tragedy of lost opportunity because these virgins, these five went out, And they missed it. They missed it. And you see, there are people who grow up in a godly home. They associate with God's people, and they are still deceived. And that is the warning of this passage to us. Jesus is telling us they knew he was coming. They knew there was going to be a wedding feast. They knew all that. But the problem was they are without excuse. They were deceived. They were not prepared for the Lord's coming. And look how they address him in verse 11. The virgins came to him. What do they call him? Lord, Lord. Open up for us. Jesus says they're calling him Lord in the parable. And that recalls the teaching of our Lord and the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he said at the end of that sermon? And it's interesting how many people, even lost people, I just love the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, it's wonderful ethical teaching. Well, listen to what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he or she who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, and he goes through all the excuses people will use. So Jesus is giving this warning here. And the door is shut. I think about Noah. Think how foolish Noah looked when that ark was being built. Day by day, 120 years, all these years, being mocked by his neighbors. They thought he was a fool. Until the rain came. Until that door of that ark was slammed shut. And if you could just imagine the horror of people being around and that water is starting and the water is filling up the earth. It's coming down and they're crying out to get in that ark and they can't get in. The door was shut. Look over in Luke chapter 13. I want you to see this passage. Again, Jesus says this. Now, listen. This is not popular today. It wasn't popular then. But really, we're going to see it's merciful that Jesus would give this warning. Look in Luke 13, verse 24. Look at verse 23. Jesus entered the village and someone said to Jesus, Lord, are there just a few people who are being saved? So people, his disciples are saying, Lord, it seems like most people aren't getting it, especially as this goes on longer. Are there just a few? Look what Jesus says in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, there's that phrase again, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. So you see, Jesus taught this on another occasion. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. But Lord, we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We were there, Lord. And he will say, I tell you the truth. I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. In that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can turn back to Matthew. Jesus knows his disciples. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows. And when does he know? From all eternity past. God knows his sheep, but he says of these, I never knew you. I don't know you. Relationally, there's no relationship. And here's what this passage also tells us when we talk about the tragedy of lost opportunity. It seems to be gaining popularity again. There are those who are teaching. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. It's gaining popularity again. There are those who are teaching second chance theology. That is, when someone dies as an unbeliever, somehow they are going to get one more chance to believe in Jesus. There is not a single shred of evidence for that. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite of that. It's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. That is false teaching. That is demonic teaching. So what's the point of the parable? Look in verse 13. Jesus is telling, therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert. And you see, this should be an encouragement in this sense. Why do we warn people? Why does Jesus warn people? Well, I think of what the scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 2:4. The Lord desires all to be saved and come to repentance. That's the heart of God. He's a saving God. It's His grace and His mercy that He says, listen, wake up. Listen. Don't get lulled into sleep. Listen. Be prepared. Be prepared. And I'm going to end on a quote from, I thought it was really good, from R.C. Sproul. And he says this. And I quote, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. When He comes, people in the church will be excited. There'll be Sunday school teachers, deacons, pastors, missionaries, faithful tithers, and church attenders. Sadly, some of them will have no oil, no spirit. They will be Christians in name only. They will not be admitted to the celebration. That is why it is vitally important that you and I be ready for His coming. Not just an intellectual knowledge of Christ, not just knowing who He is, not just a mere intellectual belief where there's no oil in the lamp. What does it mean to be ready? That means that you and I have surrendered our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's evidence that the Holy Spirit is living on the inside of us. Why? Because though I'm not the man I want to be, I know I'm not the man I once was. And it's been all by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, who lives on the inside of every believer. And then you and I can walk around with great confidence, great assurance. That's why John said, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So that we who've been born again on that great day, we will be at that wedding celebration. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this parable that you intend.